This is message number 12. This is done on May the 3rd in the afternoon by Mr. Tafford at Greenwood. Mr. Tafford.
I think I ought to say thank you for all your love and your kindness. I came to you as an old fogey, and you received me like a friend. Thank you ever so much. I really thought last week you had made tremendous advances along the path. There is the grace of continuance. Last Friday we got to apple juice. Tonight we're back to the same old thing. Well, may we turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, I'm reading at verse 27. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. There were many crises in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there are three that stand out more prominently than any of the others. Three different occasions when quite clearly he reached a turning point in life, and from that moment adopted a different attitude or followed a different course. On every one of those three occasions, there came a clear indication of God's approval of the new course, of the new decision. The first you'll remember was when he was about 30 years old. For 30 years, he had lived in comparative obscurity. No one knew very much about him. There it was, a quiet life, in a humdrum town, filthy, literally as well as morally. There he flourished like a lily. But at the age of 30, he emerged from that comparative obscurity into the limelight of his public ministry. He stood in Jordan, was baptized of John Baptist. From the heavens above, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the outer form of a dove. There came that message from the Eternal himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Indicating quite clearly the divine approbation, not merely of the 30 silent years, with all their wonder and their purity, but also of the new purpose, the new path that our Lord was about to enter. The second occasion was that of which we have just been reading. Our Lord had presented himself to Israel, bringing every sign and token that Messiah should bring. and had virtually been rejected in every detail. Now he devoted himself, during the greater part of the remainder of his days, to the training of a small band of disciples to carry on the work after he had gone. And once again, there came the clear indication of God's approval of his beloved son, not merely of the ministry up to that moment, not merely of his miracles, his marvelous words, and his actions, but furthermore, of the new attitude and the new purpose. A third occasion there was, almost under the shadow of the cross. Greeks came to see him. Our Lord looked at those men and envisioned in them the whole vast range of the church of God. He told them quite simply that like a corn of wheat, he would fall into the ground and die. But that in consequence, there would be that marvelous harvest. And as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed that God would glorify his name, for the third time, there came that divine intervention of the cry of the Father, expressing his approval of his beloved Son. Not merely of his public ministry, I say, but of new attitude and a new vision. But it was about the second of those that I wanted to speak for a short while this evening, that scene of the Transfiguration. It had been a long and weary day, and the disciples were just about tired out. Our Lord took those three favored ones, Peter, James, and John, living up the side of a hill. If you go to Israel, you recall it was at Mount Tabor that he led them that day. But if you bother to read the New Testament records, you'll probably arrive at the conclusion that our Lord was nowhere near Mount Tabor. Almost undoubtedly, the scene described here occurred on the side of the Hermon Ridge. It doesn't matter very much, but in all probability, it was on Hermon and not Tabor. Our Lord led them up the side of the hill to a spot he had in mind. He had taken the three there for an express purpose. They might give themselves to prayer. He drew aside by himself to pray, and left the three to pray by themselves. But they were so tired, so overcome by the fatigue of the day, that very shortly they slipped down to the ground, wrapped their heads in their outer mantles, and were soon fast in the embrace of slumber, while he still stood there, praying. But presently, those men were shocked into consciousness, not by some terrific noise, not by some shout, but by a sudden superfluity of light that seemed to burst upon their unconsciousness and rip them back to consciousness. And said the evangelist, when they were fully awake, they saw him. Not as ever they had seen him before. His very clothes were seen to transform. A marvelous light streamed through them, whitening them, one record says, as no fuller on earth could whiten them. His face was transfigured, and two others stood by his side, enveloping him in the glory they had brought with them. Two whom the disciples instinctively recognized, for obviously they had never known them, as Moses and Elijah. And the awestruck three stood listening to the conversation of those others. It was a curious topic for such a scene of glory. It was not a marvelous place of light in which they stood, not the glory that surrounded them. The subject was his coming exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But in a moment or two, the glory began to fade, and the two others to withdraw. Peter, impetuous as so often he was, rushed forward, ultimately picking up boughs and twigs as he ran. "Let's stay here," he said. "We make 3 looms, 3 tabernacles, one for you, Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." The record says he didn't know what he was saying. How utterly foolish. As though to impress upon him the value of his statement or his proposal, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. Not some mysterious gloom, but a bright Shekinah that marked the presence of the Almighty God. And out of that blazing light, there came the voice of the Eternal. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Don't you realize the folly, Peter, of what you're saying? Let's stay here and enjoy the glory on the side of heaven this night, as we'll try to catch the fluid sunlight on a cup, as to retain that glory on the side of Hermon's hill that night. But the other folly of his proposal: "Will you make 3 booths, 3 tabernacles? What we will do later, at the festival of tabernacles, let us do now. Then we will construct those rude booths of twigs and boughs, and dwell within them for a whole week, rejoicing at the goodness of God. Let us make 3 booths now, and enjoy the blessing now. One for you, Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But how could they possibly enjoy the bliss of tabernacles? Passover had not yet come, and tabernacles is the last festival in Israel's calendar. There could be no tabernacles before Passover had come. Or to put it quite simply, the bliss and blessing of that glorious millennial day so marvelously figured in the symbol of tabernacles festival can never come. As of first, there's come the suffering and the cross. Even for the Christ of God, it must be the cross before the crowd. As for every follower of his, listening followers, all of the suffering, the cross, and then the crowd. How little Peter understood. Let's have the blessing now, and his fence with a cross and his sacrifice. No wonder the crowd came. No wonder the voice of God was heard. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." "You bring back Moses and Elijah, Peter, and give to them a place by the side of Christ. A booth for you, Lord, a one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But our Lord has no peer. He is absolutely incomparable. No other may stand by his side. He's unique, and all the glory belongs to him, and to him alone. You'd bring back Moses, you'd call back Elijah, and place them by the side of Christ. Oh, they were faithful servants, up to a point. Don't you remember, Simon? Or could anybody mark the path of Moses? Until the crucial hour came. And then, at that moment of testing, he smote the rock a second time and ruined the beauty of my type. Faithful up to a point, but in the critical hour of testing, Moses failed. Oh, Elijah was a faithful servant. Don't you recall, Peter, how he also failed? Step by step one might have followed him and rejoiced at his fidelity to God until that critical hour came. And Elijah threw himself down in despair, out of despondency, and said, take away my life. I know better than my father's. Faithful up to a point. And then they failed. But behold, my servant Simon, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, here is one who never fails, one whose path is perfect and will not blemish. No one can point the finger at this one. No one can question his actions. No one can query his testing. Through every detail of life, perfection has shone forth. Behold in my servant, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Here is one, Simon, who's never failed. But these men were only servants. Always were they under authority. Never could they act of their own volition or at their own initiative. They received direction and command from another. They were servants in the house of God. But this is my son. And whereas the servants are set under authority, the son is set over the house. All authority is held in his hands. Direction comes from him alone. He is the one by whom the commands are issued. He tells the servants what to do. And this is my son, Simon. There's no place for Moses, or Elijah, or any other servant by the side of the son. But all the resplendent glory shines out in him, and in him alone. You bring back Moses, Peter, and afford him a place by the side of Christ. For the only message that Moses can bring is of the legal bondage of an archaic dispensation. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. How can one possibly provide Moses with a place by the side of Christ? The law is finished. The legal requirements of God, all has been fulfilled in the person of the Son. And here stands the herald of freedom, the harbinger of the day of liberty. There's no place for Moses, Peter, by the side of Christ. You bring back Elijah and give to him a place by the side of Christ. Oh, he was a faithful prophet of God. How frequently the Eternal spoke by him at different ways, at different days, and in different manner. But only partial understanding was there of the divine will. But here stands the Son. Only a partial unfolding, a partial glimpse of God's mind was given by Elijah. But the full and final revelation of God has come in the person of Messiah. There is no place for Elijah, Peter, by the side of Christ. Don't you remember the words of Moses himself? Who said that God would raise up a prophet like him? All down the centuries, your people have looked for that one. You even came to John Baptist and said, art thou that prophet? And reluctantly, he had to answer no. But here is the word. The final word of God to mankind. The only one who can stand between God and man and interpret the mind of God and reveal his character and his purpose to mankind. I repeat, the full and final revelation has been made in the person of the Son. And God sweeps away every rival claimant to a place in the glory by the side of his Son. Leaves our Lord Jesus Christ standing uniquely, incomparably alone. For all the glory, all the splendor, all the wonder belongs to Christ. And to him alone. Then quite suddenly, the glory did fade. The Shekinah disappeared. The two others were gone. And the three disciples were left alone in the dark with our Lord Jesus Christ. But I like to think sometimes he'd never been nearer than that night in the dark. They had seen him in a different way. His inherent glory had burst forth as never before. They had seen the wonder of his person. They realized something of his splendor and grandeur. Never had he been closer than that night in the dark. Just as the pale streaks of dawn began to cross that eastern sky, he led them down the side of the hill to the valley below, away from the scene of glory and wonder, down to the valley. With all his humdrum mediocrity, monotony, with all his drabness, with all his unattractive character, to be faced immediately by that crowd. Crying out for help, clamoring for succor, seeking solutions to their problems, and hope for their diseases. For the Christ they see with the glory, the one at whose feet they virtually bowed in sheer adoration, came down the hillside with the three. It was not their power which went out to heal. It was his. It was not their wisdom which solved the problems of that crowd. It was his. It was not their sufficiency that built the difficulties of life. It was his. But if I may misinterpret the Old Testament, the Christ of the hills is the Christ of the valleys, too. And the Christ they had seen in the glory came down from the valley of wisdom. You know I'm so glad about that, aren't you? We don't walk by ourselves, but another unseen one walks by our side. Life is lived on the hilltop. We get glimpses of the glory. Sometimes the marvel of the Master bursts upon our gaze, and then just as suddenly, we're back to the gloom and despondency and problems and perplexities of the daily path. There will always be darkness here, always monotony. We face life in the dusty roads and the dismal valley. The Christ of the hills. Here is the Christ of the valleys too. We don't fight our own battles. We don't overcome our own obstacles. We don't solve our own problems. We don't face life unaided. Another, the one we saw in the glory, is the one who walks the dusty roads with us. The Christ of the hills is still the Christ of the valleys too. Well, one would have thought that those disciples would never have forgotten the message they had been taught. It was so clear as to be beyond misunderstanding. No other might have carried glory but our blessed Lord. No other deserved the place of honor but Jesus Christ. One would have thought that lesson would never have been lost to mark. But turn over a page and read what followed in the ensuing week. Love with others, but with those very three men. They heard the claims of Moses and Elijah stripped away, and our Lord left in unparalleled glory, uniquely alone. Only a day or two later, you hear those very same men say, or two of them, we want a place. One on the left hand, and one on the right, when he comes in his kingdom. How quickly they forgot. How soon from their memory, the whole vision had faded. No place for Moses. No place for Elijah. We want the place. One on the left hand, and one on the right. I repeat, how quickly they forgot. But how quickly the message fades from our memory also. How soon we forget. Is there not a familiar echo in the words? We was a place. Why should she have prominence and not our? Why should he be recognized and our my much greater ability never recognized at all? I want to be seen. I want a place. I want a share of the limelight. How quickly we forget. How soon from our memory the whole story fades. Isn't it true? They've heard the claims of Moses swept away. And a day or two later, less than a week, you hear those very same men say, we found Rora, cast your demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he follows not with ours. And you almost hear the big letters in the word ours. I think incidentally the Ussites is through here today. But how quickly they'd forgot. There was no grace for Moses, but we will resurrect the spirit of Moses, and we'll lay down rules and regulations, and those people conform and follow our dictate, our rules and our regulations, and if they confine themselves to our small wrath, we condemn them. They follow what with us. How quickly they forgot. How soon from their memory the whole scene had faded. They followed not without. I suppose I ought not to say this in Canada. Isn't it just remotely possible that we also forget? Or that possibly there comes the echo of that spring call? We'll lay down our rules, our regulations. And unless you conform, we'll exclude you. You don't follow us. with us. With us. I remember some years ago, I was on the train one Sunday night coming back from a meeting. And to my horror, when the train stopped at one station, a friend of mine got in. I always prayed hard he wouldn't see me. He's a man with a very loud voice and a very big Bible. I knew precisely what would happen if he caught my eye. Unfortunately, he did. He came and sat down by my side. And in a really loud voice, he said, "Where have you been?" And I replied, "What have you preached about?" So I told him. Then, unfortunately, he started to tell me not only where he had been, but what he'd been preaching about. He gave every one of the 16 points. And in a voice that can be heard all over the compartment, that everyone knew where he'd been preaching and the points he'd been making. And he turned around and said, "Where were you last evening?" Thinking I must have been preaching somewhere. Well, I hadn't been. I said, "Well, I was at the Royal Albert Hall. I was at Tom Reese's rally." Tom Reese was an old friend and evangelist of that day. I didn't tell him I was sitting on the platform, or that might have done it. He said, "Well, isn't it a pity?" I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You're doing a marvelous work. There were several saved last night." He said, "Yes, but isn't it a pity?" I said, "Well, really, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, he's not with us, is he?" I said, "Well, his wife's with the exclusives." But that didn't help either. "He's not with us." Isn't that the attitude of some people sometimes? We try to narrow God down. Our own tiny rut, until it becomes almost a grave. I think that God can only work through those whom we call by our own particular name, the undenominational denomination. He can't possibly work through a denomination or a sect. You realize that in some countries, God's working through other bodies. It's just too bad, of course. God ought to know better. But in Poland, I suppose the vast majority of the conversions today are through the Roman Catholic Church, and particularly through the Oasis movement, founded by a number of priests over 20 years ago. One of them, incidentally, was the present pope. If you go down to Silesia, you find in church after church that are Christian men, in Roman Catholic churches, and they're Roman Catholic priests. And they open their doors wide for Protestant preachers to preach the simple truths of the gospel. And people get converted. Now isn't that just too bad? It's in the Roman Catholic Church. If you go to Romania and some other countries in Eastern Europe, you find another staggering thing. Lots of people are being converted through the Orthodox Church. Go to Romania, and you find that through the army of the law, the evangelical branch or arm of the Orthodox Church, over 100,000 have been converted in that country alone during the last 4.5 years. And converted through the Orthodox Church. I said, just really too bad. God really ought to know better. He ought to work through the approved channel. To pause for a moment, isn't that precisely what these men thought? We'll lay down our rules and regulations, and we'll confine God to our small limits. And if you don't agree with us and conform to our ideas, we'll condemn. You don't follow with us. Of course, that wouldn't apply in Canada. It applies in my country anyhow. Well, that has been the claims of Elijah swept away. That great prophet of fire, the one who called on fire from heaven, upon that captain and his band, sent to seize him, then upon another similarly. Only a day or two later, you find those very same men saying, "Shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? What Elijah did, shall we do?" There is no place for Elijah. But we'll follow. We'll resurrect the spirit of Elijah and apply it to our present day. How quickly they forgot. How soon from their memory the whole scene had faded. But how quickly we also forget. How soon from our memory the lesson disappears. Shall we condemn? And in harsh, caustic criticism, bring down fire from heaven upon them? There's no place for Elijah by the side of Christ. Here stands another, the herald of a new day, the harbinger of a new era. There's no place for Moses and no place for Elijah by the side of Christ. Glory belongs to him and him alone. How quickly, I say, they forgot. Now, did you notice the curious way in which that section was introduced? A week before, our Lord had turned to his disciples and said, let me tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. He was looking back, of course, to that prophecy of Daniel and the glory of the coming kingdom that the Son of Man was going to receive. There be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. But every one of those men has died, and the kingdom has not yet come. Was our Lord in error? Did he make a mistake? A week later, he took the three of Hermon's side, and became that revelation of the glory of the eternal through the Son. Don't you think he was referring to that incident? When quite plainly, there was a revelation in miniature of the marvel and the splendor of the millennial day. There he stood in the glory. But two others stood by his side. The glory is his by right, but in the coming day, he's going to share his glory with those who are his. There stood one who had passed that way. I reached that sphere through the gates of death. There stood the other who had never died. They've been caught up to the heavens above. Wasn't a prefiguring of that marvelous event for which we wait? One day our Lord will be seen in the glory. Marvel of marvels. You will share his glory with him. That I can never understand. The one to whom the glory belongs is going to share his glory with his own people. Some will pass that way and have done so through the gates of death. And others will never die. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The day Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That event, of course, is about to occur. Our loved ones have gone, and sometimes our hearts ache at the recollection. The mind goes back over the years, and sometimes only the months. I will recall all the details and long for that moment of reunion. It's coming! It's coming! And in a very short space of time, of course we'll see our loved ones and be with them for eternity. But also, and far beyond that, we'll be with and see our glorious Lord There in the glory stands Christ and his people. Those who have died and those who have never died. One day, and please God soon, he's coming again to take us forever to be with himself. So there he stands at that day, manifested in glory, to his own disciples. There are the three, fearing, and awestruck disciples, gazing upon that scene of glory. You realize that Christ so loves the church, so loves his people, that one day he's going to manifest them, people like you and me, in glory, before an admiring world. At first, before his own people of Israel. That day, too, is not far ahead. First the rapture, and then the manifestation. Then also, down in the valley below, there's a crowd of people crying out for help and healing and the solution of their problems. And those who went down to the valley to be endued with by the Christ and to have these chains imparted to them and the wisdom given also were his own Jewish disciples. In that day to come, the nations of this earth will be ministered unto by Israel herself. For in that day there shall be priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. The divine purpose is going to be fulfilled. Now Isaiah's prophecy is coming to fruition, and it is soon coming there. Those events cannot come at the first. I was going to say the prelude. The initial action has been taken. Our Lord is coming. He's coming again. And very shortly, we'll hear his voice and the sound of the trumpet and be called up to meet him in the air. That's the first event in this series. But don't you think it was to that our Lord was referring a week earlier? There in that marvelous miniature, he painted the wonders and the glories of that marvelous millennial day to come. To show in picture what was going to occur in that wonderful day, and you will be there. Now, of course, I'm presuming, and it's a presumption, I have no right to make whatsoever. For there may be some here who do not know Jesus Christ at all. I have heard about him. You've read about him. You have never come to him in a simple acknowledgement of your need and put your trust in Calvary's work. You mind if I'm quite blunt? My country in public houses, and forgive me for bringing that illustration in, at a certain time in the evening, I think it's 10 o'clock, if there's a Scot here, he'll correct me probably, but at some time in the evening, the landlord shuts the door, pulls on his watch and points to the clock, says, "Time, gentlemen, please." He means, of course, they should go. Well, a theologian, a few years ago, picked up that rather crude illustration. He's in the heights above. There's one who's saying, quite bluntly, "Time, gentlemen, please. Time, gentlemen, please." The illustration was pertinent. Closing time is practically here. The end is in sight. Time, gentlemen. Tonight might be the closing moment of our Christian era. in another minute or two, that one may come and call his people to meet him in the air. But if he does, and you do not belong to him, you will be left behind. Not for a further opportunity, for you now, and you understand, and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior. Time, gentlemen, the hour is about to strike. The last minute of this era is about to come. It may be only moments away. And for those who do not know Christ, it may be now or never. Our Lord has waited right up to today. An opportunity is still given to those who will turn to him. And he bids you and me to come. That's all you have to do. The frank admission that you are a sinner, that he died for sinners like you, that you put your trust in him, that's all you have to do. And the hour is about to strike. Time, gentlemen. The last minute of this era. You're a Christian. Isn't it time you did something with your life? And put things right? Isn't it time that the unclean and the wrong were eradicated? Isn't it time there was confession and cleansing? Time, gentlemen. The hour is about to strike. The last minute is there. You may have only a short while to put things right. Don't talk about the glory that falls to heaven. How will Christ find me when he comes? Will I be ashamed at his coming? Or will I, with a glad heart, hail his return? He might come in the next minute or two. The hour is about to strike. There's glory ahead for the marvel and splendor of the presence of Christ. But today, we all face the issue. We listen to our Lord's challenge, and we reply, "Well, there sits one who say quite bluntly, time, gentlemen, the hour is about to strike. What will you do? What will you do?"